Brian, thank you. Thank you so much for that introduction. It's great to be here. I'm going to try to do in maybe an hour and 40 minutes what I usually do in 4 hours. We'll see if that works. You can tell me later. But I do, this is like a shameless thing to do. Really, what I'm talking about here isn't a book out there. Isn't that terrible to say it that way? But it is. It's called Run to Win the Prize. So, but I want to talk about perseverance and assurance. I mean, I know many of you are pastors, so I feel like I kind of have a running head start with you to go. So here we go. I'm kind of doing a big landscape thing instead of diving in deep to things. So perseverance and assurance, my first question is, what do we say when someone's first converted? What do we say to new Christians? I became a Christian in 1971. I was taught early as a Christian. I taught other people when they became believers. I prayed with a woman to receive Christ in the 1970s, and I told her, you're a Christian now. No matter what happens, you're saved. You'll make it. I think that's not biblical to talk that way, but that's what I was taught. I was just reflecting what I was taught. It's what I thought the Bible said. But it's interesting when we actually look at the Bible, Acts 11, verse 23, when Barnabas came to Antioch, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So we see what Barnabas taught new Christians, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Of course, Luke's space is at a premium. So what he records people saying, you know, we read the speeches with particular attention. What he records people saying is of great import. Therefore, it's significant in Acts 13:43, now in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul gives his sermon. After Paul gives his sermon and people respond, we read that Paul and Barnabas urged them, these new converts, what did they urge them to do? To continue in the grace of God. Very similar to what we see in 11:23. And then in 14:22, after Paul and Barnabas had evangelized these various churches in Acts 13 and 14 on the first missionary journey. This is Acts 14, verse 22. It says that they revisited these converts and they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So it's the same every time, isn't it? That you must persevere, that you must persist in the faith. I think 1 Thessalonians 3 is very interesting. Paul has planted this church, and now he had to leave quickly under persecution. He sends Timothy to see how things are going. And you know these verses, but I'll read them quickly. Therefore, this is chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, to be afflicted and to suffer. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. I feared, Paul says, that maybe you weren't really Christians, right? Our labor would be in vain. So I need to know how you responded to these temptations. I think that's very similar to what we see in these other instances. What do we say to new Christians? I mean, we say a lot of things to new Christians, but one of the primary things we say is continue in the faith. We don't say, no matter what happens, you're saved. I had a student at Southern writing an evangelistic tract, and he was very evangelistic. And he put in that evangelistic tract, when you become a Christian, this is just common in evangelical circles, when you become a Christian, you stay a Christian no matter what. And I told him, after many years of studying the Bible, myself and learning from my own mistakes, don't put that in there because the Bible never says that. You're adding something that Scripture doesn't say. So what do we say to all Christians? What we say to new Christians is actually what we say to all Christians, which is nice to know, isn't it? 1 Peter 5:12. Don't have time to turn to all these passages, but many scholars think that this verse sums up the letter. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. The whole message of the letter is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Stand in that grace. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, of course, there's the other side, isn't it? There's another side, and we'll talk about that. But here we see, keep yourself in the love of God. Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one is lacking the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 6, 1, don't receive the grace of God in vain, Paul says. Philippians 2, 16, hold fast to the word of life. So what we say to new Christians is what we say to all Christians, continue until the end. Persevere. Hang on. So that leads me to my main topic today, and that is how do we understand the warning passages and how do they relate to perseverance and assurance? So let me give you a little schematic of views out there, okay, quickly. The Arminian view. The Arminian view says that the warnings are addressed to believers, those who are truly saved, that the warnings relate to salvation, and therefore apostasy is possible. Therefore, true believers can lose their salvation. I'll try to leave some time for question, but I would say the Arminian view, although I think it is mistaken, is it's within the circle of orthodoxy. It has a long lineage in the history of the church, understandably so given the texts that are out there. So at least some of my students, they find that just incredible. And I just say to them usually, you just haven't read those passages in the Bible very carefully. To think that that's just outside of orthodoxy altogether. Well, maybe you don't agree with me on that. I don't agree with the Arminian view, but I think it has strengths in the view because I think it takes those warning passages seriously. The second view, apologies if there's anybody out there of this view, but I've spoken on this many times, is the free grace view. The free grace view believes the warnings are addressed to believers. I'm thinking especially in Hebrews 6 now. The warnings are addressed to believers. The passage, however, is not about salvation, but about rewards that are above and beyond salvation, right? So it's not really about salvation. Therefore, believers can lose rewards, but they can't lose salvation. So when you read a passage like Hebrews 6 that talks about falling away, that passage is about rewards, not about salvation. That's the free grace view. I'll just say it right up front. I think that's the most unconvincing view of all. Do I think that view is heresy? I wouldn't use the word heresy. I think it's seriously defective, more defective than the Arminian view for a number of reasons. Then there's a view called, and I'm thinking again of Hebrews 6 especially, the tests of genuineness view. The tests of genuineness view. That view argues that actually those spoken of in Hebrews 6 are not quite believers. They're almost believers. They're close. They're close, but they're not quite in. That's the typical Calvinistic view. That's the view of John Calvin and John Owen. And in our day, Wayne Grudem's written a long defense of that view. So the passage is about salvation, but the point of the passage is that they never had it. They never were truly saved. Now, I think there's a lot of passages in Scripture that fit that paradigm. I don't think this view is fundamentally flawed in and of itself, but I'm going to argue that's a misreading of Hebrews 6, that's not how we ought to read that passage, and that's not how we ought to read a number of warning passages. However, you know, I just want to say up front, and I'll come back to it, if you think I'm arguing something brand new, Spurgeon, and I'll read you a quote from Spurgeon, hopefully I'll have time for that, Spurgeon disagreed with these guys. Spurgeon held the view I'm going to propose today. So my view, if somebody wants to say, well, your view is just totally novel and new, it isn't totally novel and new. There are others have held it, and maybe some of you have heard of Spurgeon. That was obviously a joke, right? So what I'm calling my view is the means of salvation view, that the warnings are a means by which believers are saved. So the passage is addressed, Hebrews 6 is addressed to believers. It's about salvation, and the warnings are actually meant to stimulate assurance and to keep people on the right track. So that's sort of my brief. That's where I'm going. Now I want to just read some warning passages to you. I'm going to do this fast. But there's tons of them in the Bible. It's not like we're talking about just an isolated passage. So I'm just going to read these passages without a lot of comment because of our time. So usually I spend an hour kind of just milking these passages and reflecting on them. But let's just hear some of these. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me, this is Jesus speaking, before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I just want to say, I think that denial means that person goes to hell. If you deny Jesus, he'll deny you before the Father, and that's final judgment. Matthew 10:22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That passage doesn't say, but the one who is saved will endure to the end. That's true, isn't it? Other passages say that. But how easy it is to reverse the syntax of a verse. This passage says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. How often we invert and subvert that passage to fit a right teaching of our theology. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. I just want to say, I don't think this passage is talking about lifting up the branches or whatever you've heard. I think it's talking about salvation. Galatians 5:2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. No salvific advantage, I take it. If you accept circumcision, if you try to be justified by the law. Well, let's read what Paul says. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law to be saved. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So I take it that Paul's saying if you do this, you're cut off from Christ. You'll be damned. I don't have time to develop this, but I think verse 4 is a warning, not an indicative statement. Romans 11:19. This is one of John Wesley's favorite verses, the one I'm about to quote. We like the verse too, don't we? Then you will say, branches were broken off. This is the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Gentiles. Branches were broken off so that I, the Gentile, might be grafted in to the olive tree. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Quite an extraordinary warning. Wesley read from that, therefore you can be cut off. 1 Corinthians 6:8. This is the lawsuit passage. You know, they're having these trivial lawsuits and debates about things. But you yourselves, Paul says, wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You yourselves, adiketa, right? If some of you know Greek, some of you do wrong. Adiketa. But we often miss the connection of verse 9. And don't you know that the adikoi will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, well, so many pastoral stories I could tell at this point, but I was just telling Brian about a woman I'm meeting with in our church who is in sin. She and her husband are both in sin. And I told her, because she's not doing what Scripture says, I said, look, we're going to have to discipline you. And she's like, yep, I agree. I'm doing what's wrong. You need to discipline me. And I said, and then that means, according to the Bible, there's no reason to think you're a Christian. I didn't say, I know you're not a Christian. I said, there's no reason to think you're a Christian. She goes, well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. So, but what does this text say? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the warning. Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh, he lists them. I'm not going to list them, but he goes on to say, I warn you. as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. That's contrasted with eternal life. So I take it to sow to the flesh means you go to hell, ultimately. Colossians 1:21, then you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, so forth and so on. It really is an if. S. Lewis Johnson, I love S. Lewis Johnson. S. Lewis Johnson turns this if into a sense, but it doesn't say sense. And it's the wrong reading of conditionals to read it as a sense. He doesn't say sense, he says if. It's a condition. 2 Timothy 2:11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, reflecting the words of Jesus, he will also deny us. 2 John 7 through 9. Whoops, I didn't write out the whole thing, so I'll just read it out of here. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They deny the incarnation. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So the free grace people love that verse because they say it's just talking about rewards. But what's the reward? The reward's eternal life, clearly, because of the next verse. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's not a Christian. So if you follow these false teachers, you're not a believer. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So you must abide. You must continue to receive that reward. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But you've got to conquer. All the letters end that way. Well, you know, I'm going very fast. I hope you're following me. Now I want to say something about the warnings in Hebrews. Who are they addressed to and what are the consequences? Okay, my argument is the warnings in Hebrews are addressed to believers and the consequence is final judgment. I don't have time to really show this to you in detail. So maybe if I have time in the questions. But here's the point I want to make that I think is really important. How easy it is for us to isolate the warning passages in Hebrews from one another. The letter of Hebrews is a sermon. And it has one point. And the one point is, don't fall away. All the warning passages make that one point in a variety of ways. Like any good preacher, he hits the same point from different angles. Therefore, hermeneutically, this is absolutely crucial, therefore, hermeneutically, the warning passages mutually interpret one another. The warning passages ought to be read synoptically, right? They're mutually interpreted. That's so important because most Christians, they just read Hebrews 6. That's the only warning passage they think of when they come to Hebrews, right? And that all the arguments about Hebrews 6. But we learn how to interpret Hebrews 6 in part from the other warning passages. And so here's my point. All the other warning passages, he speaks to what? You. Don't fall away. And he often says we, including himself, as needing the warning. So he calls them brothers in chapter 3, verse 12. The other thing I want to say is it's clear that the warning relates to salvation because he speaks of entering God's rest. And the rest is a pointer, what, to our heavenly rest. That's what he has in mind. So the punishment is eternal punishment. It isn't just about rewards, because he speaks of spurning the Son of God. This is in chapter 10. Actually, the word there in Greek is trampling him under your feet and profaning the blood of the covenant, considering the blood of Jesus unclean and outraging the Spirit of grace. That's just not talking about rewards, is it? With that very strong language. He says in Hebrews 10 that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When he speaks of sinning deliberately, he's speaking of apostasy. If someone commits apostasy and turns against the gospel, there's no forgiveness for them. Obviously, they've turned away from the only forgiveness there is. That's his point, isn't it? If you turn away, if they turn to Judaism and rely on Old Testament sacrifices, which is the particular situation addressed, and they renounce the sacrifice of Christ, obviously they can't be forgiven, because there's only one sacrifice that atones, and they've renounced it. Well, so I did that all too fast, didn't I? That's usually my first hour, what I just did. So, you have to, if this doesn't work later, just write me an email. I can't bear to hear it face to face. So, now, basically, I just want to clear the ground in the next half hour. And I want to clear the ground because Ardell Canada and I wrote another book together called The Race Set Before Us. And some people who've read that book have said to us, well, you know, basically what you guys are arguing for is a kind of works righteousness. That your view of the warnings passages is a kind of justification by works. I think that's a misunderstanding of our view. And therefore, I kind of wrote the second book to restate my view in more popular terms. That first book's a little bit hard to read. And secondly, to defend it against misunderstandings. So I want to say very quickly here, perseverance is not perfection. When I'm talking about perseverance, it ought not to be equated with perfection. We can hear those kind of texts, right? If we sin deliberately, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. And sensitive souls can hear those kind of texts and be devastated because they over-interpret the text or wrongly interpret the text. So perseverance is not perfection. So I have six arguments here to justify this, and they're obvious, but I think they should be said. First of all, believers are not perfect because we pray for forgiveness. We pray for forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're to pray that regularly. I grew up as a Catholic. I wasn't saved when I was a Catholic. Catholics pray this prayer all the time. It's amazing. Some Protestants don't even know it. You know, Catholics maybe go overboard on rote memorization, but there are Protestants who don't pray this prayer very often. I think Jesus wanted us to pray it often. Augustine used this prayer a lot in his discussion with the Pelagians. You knew that? Because he'd say, look, we must not be perfect because Jesus taught us to pray this prayer. And obviously, if we're praying this prayer, maybe we're asking for forgiveness of sins, right? Yeah? So, 1 John 1:8. If we confess, or 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the false teachers who think we're perfect. So obviously, perseverance is not the same as perfection because we pray regularly as Christians, don't we? Every day as Christians, when we think of thought and word and deed, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. That's not the same thing as apostasy. To sin regularly and ask for forgiveness. That's not what Hebrews is talking about. I had a student who came into me and he said, very sensitive, he goes, I worry every day about whether I'm a Christian. And that's extreme, isn't it? And I told him, I don't say this to everybody, I said, you should think about that about once a year. You know? I mean, I said, you need to think about the gospel. You've completely forgotten the gospel, talking like that. Secondly, perfection is ours at the resurrection. That's a huge theme in the New Testament. And Paul makes that clear in Philippians 3. He says, verse 11, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained the resurrection or am already perfect. Perfection comes when we're raised from the dead. But I press on to make it my own. Now, I don't have time to look at other texts, but Romans 8, 10, I'll just say this one. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. As long as we have our mortal bodies, we sin. Not that the body is sinful per se, but it is the place where sin inhabits us, right? And our bodies are mortal and they're dying. Sin lasts as long as we're in the mortal body until we're raised from the dead. Obviously, we're not perfect because we're in our mortal bodies. I'm not arguing a Gnostic view that sin's only in the body and not in the spirit. Simply that our perfection only comes on the day of resurrection. Third, the exhortations in the letters show we are not yet perfect. So, right, we have prayers for forgiveness. Perfection is ours at the resurrection. Thirdly, the exhortations in the letters show we're not perfect. We will not need commands and exhortations in heaven, will we? We won't be getting commandments. We won't need them anymore. Right now, in the already not yet situation in which we live, we need commandments. So Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." That's a fascinating verse, isn't it? The passions of the flesh, what does Peter say? I'm a Christian now, I don't struggle with the passions of the flesh. Is that what he says? They're minor to me. Big deal, you know? No, he says they wage war against the soul. They're so strong, it's we're in a pitched battle. And we have to renounce them by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:13. By the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. We have to slay them and kill them. But that means there's a great battle on. That's why we need those exhortations. We need to be reminded. I would love it, wouldn't you, if we could just coast in our lives as Christians. That'd be wonderful. But that's not reality. That's a dream world. And it doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you have fleshly desires, right? I have people coming up and saying that to me too. I have fleshly desires, I must not be saved. No, that doesn't mean that, does it? It's what you do with those things that Paul speaks of. Of course there's sin in our life, but do we let it reign in our lives? Fourth, so we have the prayers for forgiveness, perfection at the resurrection, the exhortations, and fourth, even the best Christians can do better. One of my favorite verses, the book of James, right? I preached through the book of James in the last few years. That's a rigorous book. It's a convicting book to preach from, just the chapter on the tongue alone. Faith without works is dead, so forth and so on. But James says in that chapter on the tongue, one of these beautiful little verses that made a great impression on me. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." And pataio, stumble, is in chapter 2, verse 10, used as a synonym for sin for James. Right? He says, if you keep the whole law but stumble in one thing, you're a transgressor of the law, right? It's the same word, pataio, for stumble. So when James says we all stumble in many ways, he means we all sin in many ways. For we all, James is including himself, isn't he? We all stumble in many ways. Every Christian. Not just some Christians, not just the Christians who are substandard. No, we all stumble in many ways. Not just some ways. We all stumble in many ways. Well, I have a few little faults, but basically, I'm a great guy, you know? That's not what the Bible says, right? We all stumble in many ways. So perseverance doesn't mean that there's still not sin in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of my favorite books as a pastor. I mean, 1 Thessalonians as a whole, because one of the experiences I had when I was first a Christian is I went to a church, and the pastor was a godly man, but he was, he got upset with the congregation in his spirit, you know? And after a while, the congregation started annoying him, and you could feel it in his sermons, if you know what I mean. And that's something we all have to watch as pastors, because sometimes, right, people annoy us if we're pastors, and they can start bleeding into our sermons. So this is how he'd talk about coming on Sunday nights. He'd go, "Tonight we're having Sunday night service, and you're going to be there unless you're really selfish." You know? And I just always think, That is like the worst motivation to come, you know? It's never coming out of gladness and joy in those eyes. If you're really selfish, you'll stay home tonight and watch TV. So, but that, you know, that's not how Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, and the whole letter, you guys are doing great. You're doing so well. But then he says, you can always do better. Now, verse 9, here's one example. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. This church has arrived, hasn't it? That's amazing. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. There's still room for growth. None of us have arrived. So Christians can be doing well, but they're still not perfect. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we all can grow in grace and knowledge. So, right, we look at these four things. We pray for forgiveness, perfection at the resurrection. The exhortations in the letter show we're not perfect. Even the best Christians can do better. Perseverance isn't perfection. Fifth, I've really already said this, but perfection will be ours on the last day. Perfection will be ours on the last day. Ephesians 5, verse 27 speaks of Christ presenting the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So I've had two of my sons marry in the last couple of years, and I have my third son getting married June 18th, and that's a great day, especially as a dad, to be able to do the wedding, you know, and the bride comes up, and she's perfect, isn't she? Without blemish or spot. And that's what the church will be. But it's not that way now, is it? That's obvious to us. It's obvious in our own lives, and it's obvious the church isn't that way. So that's an eschatological presentation, isn't it? That's our destiny as a church. I think here's one place where Arminians go astray. They read these verses as if they're possible in this present evil age. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Here's another text. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. But I take it that will is eschatological, that final full sanctification. It is coming. It is ours in Christ now, positionally, isn't it? But it's practically only coming eschatologically, the day of eschatological presentation. Well, there are other verses that teach us, 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So perfection isn't ours now. Finally, biographical examples. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6 of Luke speaks of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. They were clearly saved. They clearly belonged to God. And they kept his commandments, but not perfectly. In fact, Zechariah sins in that very chapter, doesn't he? Because the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him he'll have a son. And Zechariah responds, how do I know that's true? Gabriel says, I'm an angel. How many times has that happened, right? Pretty obvious, isn't it? You have an angel standing right before you. Plus, it's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Zechariah is a priest. He knows these stories about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Samson and Samson's parents and so forth and so on, Samuel. So there's a lot of stories of this. He should have believed that. He didn't. But that doesn't mean the angel wasn't saying, you're not saved now, right? If Zechariah was one of these very sensitive people, well, you must not be a believer. You didn't believe it when an angel came? Of course he was a believer. But he was a sinner. Or we can think of Peter as well. Of course we can take Peter during the time of the gospel. Some people want to dismiss and discount that. I don't agree with that interpretation. But let's just take the incident after Pentecost. Because there he clearly sins in Galatians 2 by fearing those who come from James. So Peter is still a sinner. So we see perseverance is not perfection, because I'm just going to review the six things. Because we pray for forgiveness, perfection is ours at the day of resurrection. The exhortations in the letter show we're not perfect. Even the best Christians can do better. Perfection will be ours on the last day, and the biographical examples. So now I've done my second hour. I'm making good progress. So, thirdly, perseverance is not works righteousness. You know, I've sort of already said this, but I want to make it more specific. So to say that perseverance is not perfection, somebody could still say, but it is still works righteousness. You still have to work a certain amount to be saved. Now, here I want to be very careful. I want to say that obedience, not everybody will maybe agree with this in here, and I'll be happy to talk to you about this. Obedience is necessary for eternal life. I think that's a biblical statement. And it's a condition for eternal life too, because there's a lot of if statements in the Bible. And those are some of the texts I already read to you. So is that works righteousness then? If obedience is necessary and it's a condition, well, it depends on what people mean when they say that. What does a statement like that mean? How ought we to interpret it? The first thing we ought to say is all gospel obedience flows from faith. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, an obedience of faith. True obedience always comes from trusting, not from working. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 speaks of your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. In every case, the genitive is a genitive of source or a subjective genitive, right? Your steadfastness, your endurance comes from your hope. That's very clear, isn't it? I had double hernia surgery a few years ago, and that's not a fun surgery to have. I mean, they still cut me in those days. But I had great hope. I had endurance because I had hope, right? Hope gave me steadfastness. I knew I'd feel better every day, and I did. Labor of love. So there's a labor. Christian labor comes from love. So if we're laboring and we get grumpy and crabby regularly, maybe that labor is not from love. Maybe that labor has another motivation at its root. And it's a work that flows from faith, from trusting, from believing. So I'd love to linger on that longer, but obedience ought not to be construed as the basis of our right standing with God, but the necessary evidence of our new life. The basis of our right standing with God, and I'm not going to elaborate on this here, is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is credited to us. Our righteousness is always in Christ, not finally in ourselves. Our good works cannot ever be the basis of our right standing with God, since we're sinners and God demands perfection. So I think it's right to say, although many people disagree with this today, people like N.T. Wright and others, I think it is right to say that obedience is an evidence that's necessary, but it's still not the basis of our right standing with God. I think that's a very crucial distinction. In fact, and again, I'm going to be very brief on this, I think it's quite interesting in Galatians and Hebrews, what does apostasy look like in Galatians and Hebrews? Now, of course, when you apostatize, it can go towards legalism. I mean, I'm sorry, antinomianism, libertinism. But in Galatians and Hebrews, the apostasy is actually legalism, isn't it? It's returning to the law instead of trusting in what God has done in Christ. So here's another way to put it. Hebrews 11 fits perfectly with the book as a whole, doesn't it? That great chapter of faith. Because what it means to persevere is to trust. Perseverance is always a call to faith, isn't it? It's always a call to trust in God and to rely upon Him. So if someone's not persevering, they're not trusting. But, and here I want to return to this theme again, such trust is imperfect. Who are people in the Bible who persevered? Here's something that I think is extraordinarily interesting. In the Scriptures, when Old Testament saints are spoken of in the New Testament, have you ever noticed this? They're never criticized. They're always commended. The New Testament never thinks back to the sins that Abraham and Sarah committed. Or Lot. You just pick your person. You run across Christians who think, Lot's not even a Christian. That's not what the New Testament says. I don't think that's a right reading of the Old Testament either. In fact, we can think of, quite a remarkable example of Samson, right? Samson obviously had many problems, didn't he? He was a remarkable sinner. But he persevered in faith, and therefore he's saluted in Hebrews 11, isn't he? As a person who ends up trusting in God. Maybe an unbeliever would say, there's no way that person could ever be a believer. But he was a believer. And it's in Judges, isn't it? Hebrews isn't misinterpreting Judges. Because what does the narrator tell us in Judges? His hair started to grow again. And the grace of God was still with him. That's not just a physical comment, is it? When he puts his hands on the pillars at the end, if God's not with him, he can't do anything, right? We already know that in the Delilah incident. He tried to get out of that. He couldn't do anything. But who's he trusting in that moment? He's trusting in the Lord. And so his life ends what? With an expression of faith, with all his flaws. The point of that story isn't that was a terrible thing to kill all those Philistines, right? The point of the story is he was doing God's will. He ended up trusting God. So we see again that trust in God ought not to be taken as the same thing as perfection. Let me put this another way. Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And we think immediately of Peter's denials. I mean, that is of great significance, isn't it? Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. But we have to always look at all of Scripture to understand it correctly, don't we? Because Peter's denials help us to see that we have to beware of being simplistic when we talk about what is denial. What is the kind of denial that will lead to final denial before the Father? Apparently, Peter's denial was not of such a nature, was it? Because what? Because he repented, didn't he? He repented of denying Jesus. And he was accepted back into the fold, John 21. So clearly, just saying something wrong doesn't mean we're damned. I had a student again come to me and say, I was engaged to a girl, and he said, this girl broke up with me. And I was very upset, and I said to God, I hate you. That's an awesomely heinous thing to say to God. And he said, I think maybe I'm damned. But I said to him, that's an awful thing to say. That's sin. There's no excuse to say that. But that's not an understanding of the gospel. Because we've all said that as Christians to God. Maybe not with our lips. Maybe we're, pious enough not to say that. But we're upset and we're angry about things. That's a way of saying we hate God. If we're really mad at him, we may direct it at something else, but we're really angry at God. But if you've repented and you're sorry, you're forgiven. Peter was forgiven, after all. And you all know the story of Thomas Cranmer, right? Thomas Cranmer, the great architect of the English Reformation, when Mary came into power, he was afraid he'd lose his life because Mary was Catholic. So, uh, So he recanted when he was in prison. He thought it would spare his life. Little did he know Mary was going to kill him anyway. Life often is like that, isn't it? But he thought he would get out of it, so he recanted. So then Mary brought him to the church to read his recantation. But the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, like the Holy Spirit got a hold of Peter, right? The Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and he recanted his recantation in public. Mary was none too happy. And so she burned him, but he put his hand, so the story goes at least, he put his hand that signed the recantation first in the fire. You know that story? He was sorry. He recanted. He repented of his denial. So when it says, if you deny Jesus, I'll deny you, it's different. We have to look at it with complexity. Peter, you know, Peter's a lot like Judas, but he's different too. Judas strategized and planned to betray Jesus. Peter, the very night he denied Jesus, said what? I'll never do that. I'll never. He didn't plan the sin. He didn't. It wasn't a situation where Peter said, look, the apostles got together in an all conference. Let's all deny we know Jesus, and then we'll ask forgiveness later. Right? It wasn't that, right? Sometimes Christians talk that way. You know, I'll just sin right now, and then I'll ask forgiveness. You don't know where you're going when you do that sort of thing. But that's not what was happening with Peter. Well, I'm almost ready now to kind of say what I want to say, which will lead to most of the discussion. But let me just say about the warnings, and just to cap it off, and then we can go to lunch here. Because I think you'll want to talk to me most about what I say after lunch. The warnings, how am I understanding the warnings? The warnings are addressed to believers. So I come back to the warnings now. And they're about what? Eternal punishment. But I'm arguing here, true believers will never fall away. And that the warnings are for us. They're news for us. Perseverance, the call to perseverance is not equal to perfection. Perseverance is not equal to works righteousness. It flows from faith. It clings to the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. I think I should just stop there because of, I think the rest of the things I can say after lunch. But do you want to ask a quick question or make a comment about anything? I know I'm flying. So, okay. Well, yeah. The one who believes has eternal life, but the one who disobeys.
Faith with obey.
Well, yeah, the one who disobeys, the wrath of God remains on him. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, when you said that what kind of popped into my mind. Is that a good
proof
text for that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, he says, you know, he who does not obey is still condemned.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it shows that. Disobedience always stems from lack of faith. You know, the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That song could be construed wonderfully, or it could be construed in a way that's very dangerous. Because it could be construed as trust and obey are two different things. You trust sometimes. Sometimes your problem is with lack of trust. Sometimes it's with lack of obedience. Trust and obey, they're two separate. But, of course, in Scripture, all obedience flows from trust. The problem's always lack of trust. Yeah, the problem's obedience, but what aren't we trusting? So if we're disobeying, we're not trusting something. So if we're worrying, we're not trusting God's taking care of us. If we're stealing, same thing, right? Whatever it is, there's something we're not believing in. So John has such a rich understanding of faith. And I did a little study of this where, you know, for John, faith is drinking, eating, coming, following, hearing. He uses all these active ideas of what it means to believe. It's embracing God in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, good.
He also talks in 1 John about the person who says and the person who does or walks. You know, you say this, but then you walk like this.
Yeah.
And he contrasts the same thing.
Yeah, exactly.